Father, thank you so much for the great privilege of being able to open a Bible and to hear you speak. And our prayer this morning is that as we look at your word, you would indeed speak to us, that we might be a people who trust in Jesus and recognize that there's no safer place to be, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Let me begin by saying that if I handed out a piece of paper and a pen and asked you to write down what is the one thing you need to complete your Christian life, what would you write down? Now, I'm not going to ask anyone to do that or to ask me to give me an answer, but just take a moment to think. What would the answer be? What answer would you give? To complete the Christian life, I need... Some of you will have children, maybe grandchildren as well, but you might want to answer this question too. For my children to complete their Christian life, they need... Well, what's the answer? Well, the answer is to complete the Christian life... I need to trust in Jesus. For my children or grandchildren to complete the Christian life, all they ever need is to trust in Jesus. So if there's anybody here who's, as it were, on the outside here and coming in, you know, what we're saying and what the Bible teaches us is that Jesus' death on the cross is all that I ever need to get me to heaven. And once I've started, there's no ever second stage. No, so in the Christian church, you get people like a normal Christian, like you, and then you get vicars, and then you get bishops and sometimes archbishops. What does an archbishop need to complete the Christian life? Or a bishop to complete the Christian life? Or the newest Christian need to complete the Christian life? It's the same. All they need is to keep trusting in Jesus. Now, if you go down the road, there's a Masonic lodge, and they have different ranks. You know, you start off, I believe, as an apprentice, and then you go on to be a follower, and then you become a master. There's a progression, but it's not true in the Christian life. In the Christian life, whatever kind of role you have to fulfill just one thing. You need to trust in Jesus. Now compare that with the kind of comments that I've heard and received here from time to time. More than one person has said something like this to me, and they've said it very honestly. I feel the need to take communion more than once a month we do at St. Peter's, and so I'm going to go somewhere else to go and get it. What's the problem with that? Well, that kind of comment may be telling me that that person is not trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. Well, let me take the comment from more than one person. I want to keep on serving Jesus energetically here at this church. What's the problem with that comment? Well, actually, that person might not be trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation, but in their strength to serve. Well, we're on page 1171 of the Church Bibles. If you're new here, it'd be a real help to have it open as we look at it together, because actually as we look at the pages together, what we see things is we see things as it goes through, and it's maybe you pick up more than just listening. But as we look at the passage together, it can be helpful, I think, to have it open. I've got 2 points for you this morning. The first is this: be warned. Trusting in Jesus alone for salvation is a matter of life or death. Be warned, trusting in Jesus alone for salvation is a matter of life or death. If you've got your Bible open, just there on page 1171, just have a look at verse 1, where Paul says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, stand firm then. And do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And verse 1, in a sense, concludes the argument from last week. But what is it there to stand firm in? What are the Galatians being told to stand firm in? They're being told to stand firm in grace. But you might want to ask, well, what is grace? And just let me turn you back to a verse that I looked at last week with you. Look at chapter 1, verse 3, please. Let me read it to you. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. So grace is talking about God's generosity. And he talks about peace, grace and peace. That means a settled relationship with God. It's a relationship of friendship, not of enmity. We're not at war with him. Now, how is this relationship of generosity and peace achieved? Verse 4 tells us it's by Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Now, to give himself for our sins means that Jesus died in the place of us as a substitute. What verse 4 is saying is we did wrong, but Jesus paid the price for our wrong. He was a substitute. And we get from that the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, in which that Jesus pays the price and we may be put right with God. And what did Jesus do according to verse 4? He rescued us. And a rescue implies that we're unable to save ourselves. This week I was looking on, I saw something on the internet where I was told that a woman in the US, United States, was hanging up the washing in her garden when the ground opened up and she fell into one of those sinkholes 10 foot deep. And she had to be rescued. What does that imply? Well, she couldn't get out of the hole herself. So someone else had to get her out. She was rescued. And we're being told that because Jesus died for our sins, he has rescued us. And the rescue is complete because he saved us. He's rescued us from the present evil age. And why does he do it? Well, it's according to the will of our God and Father. In other words, it's out of obedience to God. It's his idea. And that's why in verse 5, God gets the glory. And when we understand what Jesus has done for us, what we experience, because Christianity is not something to be simply given mental assent, it's something to be experienced in our hearts and minds, is we get an experience of joy because we understand what Jesus has done. And the Bible calls this rescue by Jesus grace. It's all done by God. What do we have to do to be rescued? All we have to do is trust that Jesus has done it all. We have to not rely on ourselves, we have to roll all our trust onto Jesus. So the Bible talks about being saved by grace through faith. And what we're doing is we're trusting in what Jesus has done, not in what we do. So there in chapter 5, verse 1, what Paul is saying, stand firm. It's the first exhortation in the book of Galatians. This is what you need to do. Stand firm. Do you know the old mnemonic? Grace, God's redemption at Christ's expense. And you and I are to put all our weight and trust in Jesus. Now what Paul then does in verse 2 is to warn them. Let's have a look at verse 2. Please, if you've got your Bibles open there. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, that's a very strong warning. And just let's consider these opening words, I, Paul. Just look back to chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul begins by writing these words. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now what Jesus is saying is he has been sent by Jesus Christ. His authority derives from a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. He's not like other men. When he says who raised him from the dead, what he's implying is he met the Lord Jesus face to face. Now, it's possible to say that my authority as the vicar here to teach the Bible is derived from Jesus. I think fundamentally you have to say that if God is ruling the world, and that's what the Bible teaches, then actually the people who are in authority are placed there by God. So in some small way, Jesus has placed me here. But my authority is mediated by other human beings. So if you were here back in 2003, was it? Or so, around then anyhow. There was a ceremony where the bishop came, and there was a registrar and various bigwigs from the town, the MP and various other people we invited to come along. And some of you were there. And actually what happened is my authority doesn't come from Jesus Christ alone. It's mediated by other people. It's recognized. But what Paul is saying is his authority is not like that. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. He's saying his authority is different from my authority, or the Archbishop of Canterbury's authority, or the Pope's authority. His authority comes directly from Jesus Christ. And he's saying, therefore, it's a different kind of authority. So when Paul in chapter 5, verse 2, says, "Mark my words, I, Paul," Paul is alluding to this kind of authority. He's saying, look, if you don't listen to me, you're in real trouble, because actually my authority comes from Jesus, and when I speak and I write words, you are hearing the words of Jesus Christ, and therefore you need to listen to them. Now, I think it's a very strong warning, and we need to recognize that we live in a culture that doesn't like authority. So when you confront somebody with their wrong behavior, very often what they do is they just bat it away and say something like this: "Who are you to say that I can't do this or live like that?" And we think very often that my opinion matters as much as anyone else's. But we do know that there's authority. So, for example, when it comes to, the nuclear industry, we would say that a nuclear engineer has much more authority than you or I. My knowledge of physics stopped at O-level, really. And so, therefore, I don't know a great deal about how nuclear plants work. And because of his knowledge and expertise, of course, he has greater authority than I do. Or when you go to the doctor, you recognize, even if you think the doctor's making bad decisions, that technically he knows more about how your body works than you do. And that's why you go to get help from him or her. So what Paul is saying in chapter 1, verse 1, he's met the risen Lord Jesus, he has authority, we may know about God, but he has met Jesus, and so we must listen to him. And he gives a very strong warning. What's the warning? Well, it's there in verse 3, 4, and 4, that if we add anything to trust in Jesus, it'll be no value to us. Yeah, I mean, in their circumstances, they have to be circumcised. They have to add to Jesus the Jewish rituals and ceremonies and this mark of circumcision. But do you see what he's saying? Is if you have this cut on you, what happens? Verse 4, you have a look at it. You've been alienated from Christ. What does to be alienated mean? It's to be a stranger to him. Or he talks there in verse 4, fallen from grace. So what he's saying, your attempts to obtain God's favor achieve nothing, and you end up damned. Now just think of life's achievements. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years. Maybe you've been at St. Peter's for very many years. You've served in church. You know the back and the front of this building, you know when to stand, you know when to sit, and you think of your life's achievements as very important. And Paul says they're no good when it comes to salvation. Maybe you're pleased about your children, that really they're on the straight and narrow, and you're proud, really, that they're not heroin users, and you're proud that they're not dropouts, and they've turned out okay. But Paul is saying that kind of sense of pride in our achievements does you no good, and if you think that's what it means, well, it'll damn you for eternity. Maybe we have a sense of pride in our wisdom and the choices that we've made, that we've actually been proved right in our lives. We've done okay, thank you very much. And Paul is saying, if you're putting your trust in that plus Jesus plus that, you're a stranger to God. You're a stranger to Christ. And on the day of judgment, when you meet him, he'll say, away from you, I never knew you. So do you see what he's saying about the importance of having our trust in Jesus? It's a key to the start of the Christian life, but it's not a small thing, is it? So you've got this boy, Joe, he's been coming to church for the last 50 years. He comes regularly, week on week. He's there every Sunday. He's a pillar of the church. But if his trust is not in Jesus and in him alone, does it do him any good? No, of course not. Just look at what verse 5 and 6, which shows us the right way. He says, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. See, the right response is to have this, as I trust in Jesus, I have a sure hope. Now, the word hope in English is not a good word. We talk about hope and we think about uncertainty. Will it be sunny tomorrow? Well, we're not always sure we can trust what the weathermen say. At least according to my dog walkers I keep on meeting. Okay, but in the New Testament, hope is not vague. It's not uncertain. So hope in the New Testament is about a definite reality, something that we can put all our weight on and know that it's going to happen. And the hope is that if we put trusting in Jesus, that on the day of judgment, when God meets us face to face and judges us, we will be declared righteous, that is, right with God. And what happens is if I put my trust in Jesus now, in advance of that day, I'm told the verdict of that day, that I am right with God now and that God delights in me. And verse 6, I think, backs it up because the agitators are coming. You say, look, in order to complete your Christian life, you must be circumcised. And what Paul says, look, circumcision and uncircumcision is not the issue. The issue is what is faith in Jesus. And when I'm trusting in Jesus, what I do then will be counted as works of love. Actually, you can't do works of love if you don't without trust in Jesus. Because ultimately the good things you do are doing for my own benefit and glory. But when I have trust in Jesus, then I'm doing them to please the one who saves. Well, we'll look a little bit more about that over the next few sermons. Now, just let's think a moment. How does warning fit in with the gospel? It's not very nice to hear, if you are not trusting in Jesus, if you stop trusting in Jesus, you will be damned. It's a very strong warning. Well, does fear fill our hearts? Do we then start doing good things? No, God forbid. The warning is, don't rely on yourself or on your own achievements. Don't rely on your strength or on your wisdom. You see, the sin of the agitators who've come to the Galatian churches is to say, to complete your life as a Christian, you must add to Jesus. So actually, if I'm going to hear the warning, what I must do is to keep clinging to Jesus. For Jesus promises to save you. I just trust him. And if I heed Paul's warning, it won't lead to perfectionism. All it will lead me to do is to hold more tightly to Jesus. I don't trust in my goodness, but I trust in Jesus. He is my hope, my strength and shield. You've got things in your life that trouble you, sin from your life. Don't judge your life by your sin or the things that trouble your conscience. Judge life by the promises that are found in Christ. Trust in him. He is our righteousness. He is our perfect and eternal righteousness. So trust him and keep trusting him. So be warned. trusting in Jesus alone for salvation is a matter of life and death. And maybe when you, as you leave, you could ask the person you came in with, are you trusting in Jesus? And maybe they'll ask you the same question. Second point that he makes, be encouraged. Trusting in Jesus will keep you safe through any hardship. Be encouraged. Trusting in Jesus will keep you safe through any hardship. Now, the focus in verses 7 to 12 is not on the Galatians, but on the agitators who've come into the churches. And Paul uses some very strong language about them. I wonder what you thought about verse 8, for example, if you look at it, where he says, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying these people aren't from God. They aren't sent by God. Or look at verse 9, where he says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Now, you might think, why is this cooking illustration here? Well, in the Bible, yeast is often used as a metaphor for evil. And what he's saying is that what they are teaching is spreading evil. Look at the second half of verse 10, where he says, the one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever that may be. What's the penalty? Well, it's judgment. And look at verse 12. Pam sort of swallowed at that point. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. What are you talking about? Well, in circumcision, you take a little bit of skin off with a knife, and he's saying, I hope the knife would slip and take a whole lot of male genitalia with them. So bad is their teaching. That's not a very polite way of talking, is it? But what do we make of this rather strong language? Do we sort of take a deep breath, being rather British, tut under our breath and say, well, I wouldn't speak like that. And what about the love of God, after all? But I think we've misunderstood the love of God, because actually this strong language is not isolated. Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy 1, about handing Hymenaeus over to Satan, because he's blasphemed. Or I've been reading 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2 has very strong language about those who teach wrong and evil. And just think about Jesus. Jesus prayed up from the cross as they nailed him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But just read Matthew 23 sometime and look at the very strong language that Jesus uses to those who opposed him. Now, either Jesus and Paul and the whole of the New Testament is inconsistent, or we have a sentimental view about the love of God. If you love people, then actually there are times when you will resist false teaching, and very strongly, because it's a matter of life and death. Now, have a look at verse 11, please, where he says this. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. Now, Paul describes the opposition that he faces as he brings this message about Jesus, and you must trust in him, as persecution. Now, let's just ask the question, why is there persecution if the gospel is proclaimed? Well, if the gospel is proclaimed, what actually happens, the persecution will come in a variety of forms, and it varies from culture to culture. Sometimes people are indifferent. So you talk about Jesus and the shutters come down. So you can sometimes see it on people as you talk to them. Sometimes it comes as verbal abuse or harsh criticism. Sometimes, and it's increasing in our society, as discrimination. But in other cultures, what you find is that Christians are physically abused, in tortured and put to death, as it's happening in India and in Syria, the Middle East. What's the root of opposition or root of persecution? Well, it's resistance to the gospel. You see, the world despises the cross, and you can understand why, because the cross says that human goodness is not good enough for God. See, what the cross says is that human beings are so wicked that actually Jesus had to die in order for us to be forgiven. And the cross exposes our wickedness as human beings. And the only solution to the world's problems is the cross. It's not education or civilizing influences. Now, what we would do is we'd love a message that would make us feel good about ourselves. But what the cross says to us is that we have to renounce our human potential. It's only God who can make a new world. It's only God who can make the new creation. And it comes through the cross. And we see the love of God ultimately writ large there. But what we have to see is that we have to trust that message. We need to recognize the cross is not the last word, because there is resurrection too. But the cross is essential. Now what verses 7 to 12 are pointing out is that because there is such strong opposition to the cross, we, all of us, will have enemies at some level, and we must oppose them. And sometimes when we do so, we find it very hard and wearisome. I'm sure that's your experience. And anything for a quiet life, rather than put your head over the parapet and be shot at yet again. So what are the grounds of confidence? Well, have a look at verse 10, where Paul writes these interesting words, "I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view." What is he saying there? Is he simply saying, look, I'm sure that after writing my letter to you that you're going to go and follow me? No, I think he's saying a little bit more than that. I think he's saying much more than that. What he is saying is that God knows who are his, and he keeps those who are his. Yeah, God, I can't tell by looking at you. I expect Apostle Paul couldn't tell by looking at people who follows Jesus and has their trust in Jesus. But what Paul is saying is God knows who are his, and he will keep those who are his. We find that written elsewhere in the New Testament. And we may not have the resources to keep going when we're being persecuted and opposed, but if we put our trust in Jesus, if we're looking to him and what he's done for us, then actually God will keep us to the end. So the assurance is that if we keep trusting in Jesus, God will keep us safe. It's a marvellous encouragement. So I began with the question, to complete the Christian life, I need. For my children to complete the Christian life, they need. Or we might ask for St. Peter's Church to complete the Christian life we need. We need to keep trusting in Christ. I don't know what your week's been like. Has it been hard, been bruised? Keep trusting. Keep talking about Jesus, praying for your friends. Keep proclaiming, and God will keep us. And that's a great encouragement. So as we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, the gospel about Jesus' death fills our life with joy. And as we contemplate grace, what Jesus has done to rescue us, we recognize that he has put our feet on the rock. And so we want to pray that we wouldn't slip, that we'd stand firm, that we'd keep on trusting in Jesus' death for us. Please would you help us to listen for warning that trusting in Jesus is a matter of life and death, and then also hear the encouragement and listen to that, that trusting in Jesus will keep us through any hardship. And our prayer, Father, is that you would help us day by day to live by putting our trust in Jesus, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.